Open with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, as we continue to make our way through this Old Testament prophet. As always, I want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service here at 5 p.m. as we continue our way through 2 Kings in our evening service. And also, if you're visiting with us this morning, I want to welcome you again, but also ask if you'd sign the sign-in pad that's located there at the end of your pew. It's just a good way for you to record your attendance with us, and perhaps if you're seated in a pew with somebody you don't know, it's a good way to put a name with a face. So be sure to fill that out as well. Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to begin reading in verse 1 and just read the first 7 verses. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. On them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. But to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the coming of this wonderful counselor. And we pray, Lord, this morning that as we reflect upon his coming, as we reflect upon this passage here in Isaiah, that you would help us to understand it, that you would help us to grasp its importance to our lives today. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed speak to us through your word, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Excuse me. There was a famous psychologist who once said, "People don't have ideas, ideas have people." Now, I'm not exactly a philosophy expert on the philosophy of Carl Jung, but the idea seems to be that as far as Jung was concerned, there is something outside of a person that goes simply beyond personality or goes beyond personal preference, something from outside a person that affects them, something that current philosopher Jordan Peterson, when he talks about Carl Jung, almost makes it sound spiritual. And yet I would argue, as Scripture does, that it's not just that people have ideas, and it's not just that there are large ideas that have people, but I would suggest also that there is a time when people might be an idea. Or to flip that around, that there might be a time when an idea is embodied in a person. To some point, that almost sounds hypothetical. It almost sounds like an exaggeration, almost like a cliche, as if we're suggesting that some popular celebrity is the embodiment of beauty. Or pointing at a professional athlete and saying that they are the embodiment of athleticism. But since people are fallen and imperfect, since people can never truly fit the status of perfection, either in beauty or in athleticism or any other area, we always fall short of that perfect standard. And so we can never say truly that there is this notion where people quite reach the embodiment of an idea or an ideal, which might be why philosophers never bring that up. Except in our passage this morning. In our passage this morning, that is exactly what Isaiah is saying. He is saying that the salvation of God, the light of the world, is a person. More specifically, it's a child. It's a king. Which on the one hand is great news, especially for those who are sitting in darkness there in verse 1, but it also raises a great deal of questions for us this morning. How can a person be the complete fulfillment, in complete accordance, in complete agreement with an idea that began in the mind of God? How can somebody really embody anything that God designs or plans? How can they embody that perfectly? It's really that question that faces us this morning in Isaiah chapter 9 as we consider how is that even possible, and if it's possible, who is this? How can a child embody God's deliverance, and who is this child? Well, Isaiah mentions that child specifically there in verse 6. He says, to us a child is born. Even beginning that verse, along with verses 4 and 5, with that word for. For, because it's for this reason that the nations rejoice and the people rejoice. It's for this reason that the people are in light there in verse 2, because a child is born. Judah is going to be delivered from his enemies. This child is really the central piece of all of it. There's going to be deliverance. This is going to be the embodiment of God's salvation. The embodiment of God's deliverance is coming in this child. This child is the one who is going to accomplish everything. If you remember at the end of chapter 8, it was said that the people were in darkness. On the one hand, a self-made darkness because they followed the wisdom of this world. They rejected the word of the Lord. They followed instead their own plans, their own thoughts, what the world said that they should do, ignoring the testimony of God, ignoring the testament of God, and doing what they thought was wise in their own minds, and it completely failed them. And so they're in darkness, they're in gloom, a self-inflicted darkness and a self-inflicted doom. But here at the beginning of chapter 1, we see a contrast. There will no longer be doom and gloom for the one who is in anguish. Instead, God declares that in Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations, a region held in contempt as some backwater region of the people of Israel, or perhaps some backwater region that's filled with Gentiles, which is even worse in the Jewish mind, those who lived in the darkness, probably those from the end of chapter 8, but might also refer to the initial stages of conquest by Assyria as they're beginning the invasion of northern Israel, capturing Naphtali, capturing Zebulun, taking them into exile, despite all the consequences of their actions, despite the consequences of this invasion and the impending captivity, on them, says God, light will shine. There is hope, even in the midst of this gloom. A light that's going to call them away from the worldly wisdom that they've followed, call them away from their reliance on foreign powers like Assyria and Egypt, and instead is going to lead them to this child who is going to rule on David's throne. It's going to call them in submission to this king. On the one hand, that's really a testimony to the overabundance of God's grace, that this is a group of people who have really done this to themselves. This is self-inflicted darkness. They have run from the light of God repeatedly, rejected the wisdom of God because of their fear of the world, their fear of the nations that were coming. And yet instead of abandoning his people to their fate, God here says, I'm going to send a light upon them. I'm going to send them a deliverer. I'm going to send them a child. Even in the face of King Ahaz, you remember back in chapter 7, who had a hard heart and didn't really care what God said, he said, even to you I'm going to send a child, the child Emmanuel. And now he says, I'm going to send this child who will sit on the throne of David, a deliverer, as in the days of Midian, which if you remember is the people that Gideon defeated all the way back in the book of Judges. In fact, the pattern here in Isaiah fits very well with the pattern of Judges. You got a group of people who have gone away from God, have suffered the consequences, and now are crying out to God, and God in his grace and his mercy is going to be rescuing them. He's going to be calling them back to himself. He's going to be sending them a deliverer. Only this time, as we'll see in later chapters, this is going to be the final deliverer. This is going to be the final time. There is one coming that is going to forever sit on the throne of David, and this pattern will stop. But for now, as they cry out for deliverance, God does not abandon them. But just as he sent them Gideon, now he's going to send them this child, who's going to bring peace to Judah and deliver the people out of darkness. All that, of course, demands that Judah then, and Israel as well, actually submits to this deliverer. There's a deliverer coming, but they need to actually submit to him. They need to follow and rely upon this child. God is shining his light, but if they continue to run from his light and run to the darkness, it's not going to do them any good. They're actually going to have to follow in this light. Because even as John reminds us in John chapter 3, not everyone loves the light. Some, according to John, are afraid of being exposed, are afraid of having their sins known and revealed to the world, and so they wish to remain in darkness. They flee from the light. They want nothing to do with the light of God. They scurry like insects when the light gets flipped on. They don't want anything to do with him. So these verses here are not just saying the light is coming, but saying you're going to have to submit to this light. You're going to actually trust in this light and have faith in the one that he sends. A light is coming, but they have to depend on him. The people are going to have to turn from the fear of the unknown and turn back, as we saw in chapter 8, turn to the fear of the Lord. Which is nowhere as easy as it sounds. I mean, it sounds great on paper. Stop trusting in the things that you can't see. Stop trusting in what you can't control and instead trust in God. It sounds very simple, like it's just a to-do list. Stop trusting, start trusting. And yet, as we've seen the pattern throughout the people of Israel, this is not something they're very good at. The people in the Exodus second-guessed Moses every chance they had. People under the reign of David even revolted. And furthermore, under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, they broke allegiance. So now we have two kingdoms, north and south. The people of Israel don't exactly have a great track record of submitting to anybody that God sends to them as a deliverer. At times, even revolting against the very judge that came to deliver them. And honestly, if we're being honest, neither do we. We don't exactly have a good track record with that either. Even though our methods, our wisdom, our way of doing things is at times what placed us in darkness, is at times what placed us in the dilemma that we find ourselves in, placed us even in the spiritual situation we find ourselves in, where we're all tainted with sin and with darkness because of the lack of Adam and Eve to follow and be willing to follow what God had said, we've continually repeated that pattern over the last thousands of years. We want to be in charge. We want to be like God. We want to be the deliverer, delivering ourselves. We want to take care of the situation, be our own redeemer. And so even though we have gotten ourselves in this situation of darkness in the first place, we sometimes want to be the ones to get ourselves out, as though that were possible. We even celebrate that quality as Americans. You know, don't tread on me, which is just a fancy way of saying, don't tell me what to do. I am the master of my domain. I am in control of my future. And the thought of giving any of that up in submission to another one or in dependence on another one is not really something we want to do joyfully or gleefully. It's not something we're excited about, because it would require us to admit that I can't do it. And that's not something that we like to do. We don't like to admit that we can't do it, spiritually or otherwise. We don't like to admit that we can't make ourselves holy. We don't like to admit that we can't earn favor with God. We don't like to admit that there are things that we can't do. And so even for us, as we're called into submission to this one who's going to sit on the throne, it's hard even for us to do. We don't want to do it. But that's what Isaiah is declaring here to the people of Judah, the people of Israel, since both Zebulun and Naphtali are actually in that northern kingdom of Israel, and declaring to us. He's calling them to recognize that idea of deliverance, but to get them to realize it's going to require you admitting you can't deliver yourself. And so you're going to have to turn in submission to this one who can deliver you. God's light is shining upon them. That idea of salvation is going to be embodied in this coming child, this coming king, but they have to submit to that king. They have to trust in that king and stop trusting in themselves. Stop trusting in political treaties in the case of King Ahaz. Stop trusting in what they think the world is telling them to do and the wisdom that the world would offer, and instead trust in this coming one. And yet it's even more difficult, because if you'll notice there in verse 7, the throne on which this coming king is going to sit is the throne of David. It is over his kingdom that this coming deliverer will rule, which is really a stumbling block if you're not part of the tribe of Judah. If you're not part of the southern kingdom, because your king does not sit on the throne of David. Your king sits on a different throne because of that split that took place under Rehoboam. There's been two thrones. So if you are part of the tribe of Naphtali, or if you're part of the tribe of Zebulun, or even if you're a Gentile who lives in one of these other nations there around the Sea of Galilee, there's a problem of allegiance. Because you're being called to align yourself and to submit yourself to a king who sits on a different throne, who sits on a throne in Jerusalem, when your capital is in Samaria, where your king is not part of that line of David. I mean, imagine for just a moment that we as Americans were told that the president, who's going to be elected in November and who's going to solve all the problems that are facing the United States right now, economy, military, infrastructure, balance the budget, deal with poverty, the whole nine yards. The president is going to take care of all of it, but he's going to be Puerto Rican, and he's going to move the capital to San Juan, Puerto Rico. Now, there's a part where you might be aware of some of the constitutional battles that have been going on for the last several years. There are actually questions as to whether or not somebody from Puerto Rico, who's actually born in Puerto Rico, whether or not they can actually be president. There are some who say yes, they can, because Puerto Rico is part of a protectorate, part of the United States. But there are others who say no, it's not one of the 50 states. So there is this debate that's constitutionally never been settled. So you can imagine that there's a large deal of people who are going to have a constitutional issue with this right away. But then unless you're Puerto Rican, I think most of us would have a problem with the capital suddenly being moved out of the country and moved to San Juan. And yet that's exactly what Naphtali and Zebulun are being told here. There's going to be a king who's kind of an Israelite, but he's not part of your Israel. He's actually part of the other half of Israel, the tribe of Judah. He's going to be the king over all of it, and your capital is no longer going to be here. Instead, it's going to move to Jerusalem. But that's the only way you're going to be delivered, is if you trust in this king. You can see why Zebulun and Naphtali and perhaps the Gentiles, while everybody would kind of have a problem with this. I think it's to some degree why the Gentiles in the first couple centuries struggled with it at first. So I have to place my allegiance in Jesus Christ, who's the king of the Jews. And yet I have to recognize that he's not just king of the Jews, he's king of all of us. But that's what Isaiah's words are implying. That there's a transcendence to this king that's going to transcend even national borders. That's going to transcend even where his capital is. That's going to transcend everything because it's going to encompass all of Israel, and not just all of Israel. It's even going to bring in the Gentiles. And that's hard for northern Israel, but it's also hard for Judah. Because why would they want to submit to a king who's from Galilee? We're just told that it's in Naphtali and in Zebulun and in Galilee that this king is going to come. Not Bethlehem that's mentioned here. We see that elsewhere in other passages. That's something that perhaps everybody from Judah could get behind. After all, that's the city of David. But we have to trust in a king who's going to come and sit on David's throne, but he's going to come from Galilee. Isaiah has just successfully offended everybody in Israel. He's offended those in the north. He's offended those in the south. And yet he's telling them that's the plan of God. Perhaps for those in Judah, the only way that I could really think of it this week to give an example would be if after Sherman's march to the sea during the Civil War, after the burning of Atlanta, Sherman took Jefferson Davis's place as the president of the Confederacy in Richmond. That would successfully offend everybody in the United States. Those in the South would be upset. This is Sherman who just burned the South. And all the Northerners would be upset because the capital's in Richmond. But that's basically what Isaiah has done. He has said, with this coming king, you're all going to be offended. Which is part of why back in chapter 8 he said, this is going to be a stumbling block. This is going to be one on whom those in Israel will fall and will break themselves. Because it goes against what they want. Just as it goes against what we want. God is going to do it his way. Sure, we want God's light. Sure, we want God's salvation. We love that idea. But God says, no, it's not about an idea. It's about the person that I send. You have to trust in the embodiment of the idea in that person. And it's going to be the person that I sent. And it's going to be the way that I send him, in the location that I send him. And you're going to have to submit to that. Because as God keeps saying, it's not up to you. It's not your choice. You don't get to decide who the person is. I decide who the person is. God says, I am going to send the person that I choose. And that's still a stumbling block, even today, as people look back on Jesus Christ and consider the fact that here is a person who was crucified, a Messiah crucified, a stumbling block for Jews, foolishness to the Greeks, says Paul. Even today, people just simply cannot get their minds wrapped around the fact that God's idea of salvation is embodied in a Jewish carpenter who would rise to become the king and sit on David's throne. They simply cannot make their minds wrap around that. And today, we still have that problem. Faith in a child. Faith in a child born in a manger. In a child who came not in the way that we would think, who lived not in a way that we would think, who saved us not in a way that we would think. Even the Apostle Peter told Jesus, no, that's not that way. That's not how you're going to save us, not through the cross. And Peter has to be told, get behind me, Satan. God is the one who determines it. It's so hard for us, even today, to believe in a humble Jewish man who is actually the Son of God in the flesh, who is perfect in every way, who died in our place, rose again, and that the only way that we can be saved is to admit that we can't be good enough, that we can't earn it, that we can't do it, and that there's not an American who can save us. There's not one of our heroes that can save us. It's only the one that God presents to us, who says, "This is your King." He's our only hope of salvation. And yet, in the meantime, as we consider this passage, there is a question as to whether or not Isaiah and the people of Israel would have looked at this passage and they would have said, "Oh, this is Jesus," because they don't know who Jesus is. So as they're looking at this passage, the question that we need to ask is, who do they think this king is? Who do they understand this to be? Our minds, of course, jump right to Jesus, which is a proper place for us to go. Jesus Christ is this child, obviously, the one who reigns forever, who is from the region of Galilee, who sits on David's throne. He is the one whose kingdom is increasing and will increase forevermore. And yet the rest of chapter 9, and really the first part of chapter 10, speaks about the ones who will come upon the northern kingdom of Israel, that northern kingdom of Israel that is, at the time, harassing their southern neighbor, Judah. So if you remember how all of this started all the way back in chapter 7, Israel, the northern kingdom, aligned themselves with the Syrians to come and attack Judah. Judah reached out to Assyria to come and defeat Israel in Syria, which they do, and then Assyria turns on Judah as well. So all of this doesn't really fit well within the time of Jesus, because by the time we get to the time of Jesus, there is no northern-southern kingdom. There is no Assyria. There's a Syria, there's Damascus, but they're not really a threat to anybody. So if this chapter is speaking about a deliverance that is prior to the time of Christ, in the days of Assyrians and Syrians, then who is this child that will be born? Well, one option is that this child is the child born back in chapter 8, Maharshalal Hashbaz, the son that Isaiah went to the prophetess. She conceived and gave birth to a son, and there was told that that son, before he gets old, Israel and Syria will be destroyed. Except there's no indication that that child ever became a king, never sat on the throne of David, nor do we ever see a king in the line of David with that name. I think we would recognize if that was the case. The best option is the child that we do know that was born, a child that was born to King Ahaz, a child that would grow up to be the king who would sit on David's throne during the time that Assyria would utter many of the words that we see in chapter 10 as they were destroyed, but during whose reign the power of Assyria would be completely broken, never again to bother Judah, that king being King Hezekiah. It's likely that as Judah read these words here in Isaiah, that is who they have in mind. They have Hezekiah the child. We have the sign, the child, that Maharshalal Hashbaz back in chapter 8, who was the sign of Emmanuel, the child in chapter 7, who is born before he's old, Israel and Syria will be destroyed, and now we have a second child, King Hezekiah, the one who is going to sit on the throne of David, who's going to be God's agent, God's embodiment of protection for the people of Israel, people of Judah. If we assume that chapter 9 is chronological with chapter 7 and 8, then Hezekiah is probably about 9 to 10 years old here when this passage is written. But we aren't required to assume that Isaiah is saying a child will be born. In fact, he says that a child has been born, for to us a child is born, has been born. It could be past tense, that this child is already in existence. The hope that is this child is already born, that child being Hezekiah, who is the crown prince. So that Isaiah is prophesying the child, the crown prince, he is the one that is going to sit on the throne. Of course, there's one major objection to Hezekiah being the child, and that's that description in verse 6. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, the everlasting father, the prince of peace. Except for the mighty God, those are all actually typical terms that are used to describe a king, especially a Davidic king, a king that would reign in Judah and sit on David's throne. That one phrase, a mighty God, it can actually be translated as mighty hero. In fact, the ESV translates it that way when it shows up in Ezekiel chapter 32. Translates it as mighty chiefs. Or the King James Version in Ezekiel 32 says, the strong among the mighty. So the word translated God here, which is simply El, E-L, means God in Hebrew, it can be translated and at times is translated as hero or leader or strong one. So that referring to Hezekiah as El Gabor, as the mighty God, strong and mighty, doesn't mean that Israel necessarily saw Hezekiah as God. Although in light of Psalm 2, they would have still likely referred to Hezekiah as the son of God, the adopted son of God, but they wouldn't have necessarily thought of him as divine. They would have thought of him just as heroic. And so they would have had no objection to making all of these names apply to Hezekiah. And we know that verse 7 is simply a repetition of the covenant with David. It sounds like Hezekiah is going to live forever, because it says his kingdom will not end. But that word his there is actually borrowed from verse 6. It literally says, the government will have no end. And we've simply borrowed from verse 6, the government is on his shoulders, to say his government will have no end. But Hezekiah is just a step in the continuation of the Davidic covenant, someone sitting on David's throne. Of course, there's a point that causes us to ask, why does any of that matter? If we know this is about Jesus, and we know that Jesus fulfills all of these, not simply in being a strong hero, but in being the mighty God, if we know that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this passage, why does it really matter that God is not simply telling Judah, hey, Jesus is coming, but that he's telling them about Hezekiah? Why does any of that matter to us today? We know the end of the story, so why does the rest of it matter? Well, why it matters is because God is not simply telling Judah, Judah, you are being attacked by Syria. You're being attacked by Israel. Yes, the circumstances in Judah are bad, and they're going to get worse because the Assyrians are going to come. But cheer up. Centuries from now, long after the Assyrians and long after you are dead, some 700 years in the future, I have a solution. I have a light that's going to shine on that region. I don't know that that would be much of an encouragement to them to know, yeah, you're probably going to die. 700 years of Israelites are probably going to die. But someday there will be an answer. And I'm just telling you about it now, just so you know, because someday it's going to come. I don't know that that would really help them all that much. Of knowing that this deliverance is coming. In fact, in some ways, it would almost be somewhat of a tease because they're not told that it's 700 years in the future. It's made to sound like it's going to happen very soon. And so there would be a part almost of disappointment. I thought deliverance was coming. I thought there was an answer coming. I thought there was a child that was going to be born. And now you're telling me, no, not yet. But we've been waiting for hundreds of years, and still we haven't seen this deliverance. We saw to some degree the same issue in the book of Revelation as we've been studying it in Sunday school over the last several months, that the encouragement is not just in what God said will happen one day, but even what God says is happening now, of what it is that God is doing in our world now, how already he is protecting his church, already he has sealed his people, already he is beginning to accomplish his plans. So that even when we recognize that Isaiah 9 is ultimately about Jesus Christ, which again is something that those in Judah would not have fully understand, we can still be tempted to think in terms of it being a one-time event that from their perspective, someday Christ would come as the fulfillment of this passage. Someday there would be the fulfillment of verse 5. And someday in the future there will be a fulfillment where there will be no peace and no war. Someday we will see justice and righteousness reign in our world as in verse 7. But that kind of leaves us similar to how the people of Judah would have been left if this was only about Jesus. We'd be kind of left thinking, well, what good does that do me now? Yes, okay, someday. Great. But I kind of feel like I'm in limbo in a little bit. I'm rejoicing that Christ came as the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. He came, he shined the light of God upon me. He came, he conquered the enemies of God, conquering sin at the cross, conquering the darkness that is found in the kingdom of Satan, conquering the cross just as Gideon defeated the Midianites. But if all that we can see in Isaiah chapter 9 is what happened some 2,000 years ago at the cross, we are somewhat left with this question, well, what good is any of this to me now that I trust in Christ? Now that it's over and done and it's fulfilled, and is Isaiah 9 just here in our Bibles so that we can celebrate it at Christmas once a year? My sins are forgiven. Yes, that's wonderful. I have eternal life. I celebrate that fact. Yes, someday Christ is going to reign in a new heavens and a new earth, and I set my hope on that, but what if it's 700 years from now? What good does that do me tomorrow when I'm faced with some rotten situation with one of my coworkers? Well, 700 years from now, Christ might return. What good does it do in a week when I'm questioning what God even wants us to be doing right now? Even where in Roanoke he wants us to be serving? Well, 700 years from now, he might come back. What about in a month when we question even how long we have to live on this earth? Or perhaps even question, why am I still alive right now? If all I can give is someday, then it begins to give the impression that God doesn't really care about my today. He only cares about the someday. And yet when we realize that God in his grace and God in his mercy is not just telling Judah about what will happen someday, but that God is telling them that through the son of David, through the crown prince who will sit on the throne, within 15 years of this being written, just a few years from this point, that man being Hezekiah, that God is going to accomplish his plans and his purposes, and that those in the darkness will see the light. Already they will begin to see it in Hezekiah. And after Hezekiah, there will be another light, because there will be Josiah, who will lead Judah and even Israel into revival. That God is not just throwing out an idea. Wouldn't salvation be great for all of you? Wouldn't light sound wonderful? But that God is telling them specifically about a person who is going to sit on the throne of David. Actually, a series of persons who are going to sit on the throne of David. From this point until the mighty God comes in the flesh, the eternal Son of God, not just the adoptive Son of God, not just the Son of God because he's the King from Psalm 2, but the one who is actually the Son of God. But that until that point, there will continue to be Davidic kings who are going to continue to apply the Davidic covenant and be God's instrument, God's embodiment of salvation, until that point comes when Jesus the Redeemer comes and saves us. In the wonder of God's grace, God is telling Judah, yes, there is a someday, but the idea of the someday is being fulfilled today in persons, in people, in kings, in the sons of David. And for us, in a person, and a reminder as we read here in verses 6 and 7, a person who is Jesus Christ, but not just as a someday, but that God is already at work accomplishing the plans and the purposes that he has foretold here in Isaiah chapter 9. Because God doesn't just work in some days. God doesn't just throw out ideas, but God continues to send instruments of his salvation and has sent the instrument of his salvation, Jesus Christ, who lives in the flesh, who lives with us, who is Emmanuel. As this king here, this child that is going to be born, embodied first in Hezekiah, the child from chapter 8, the sign of Emmanuel, as in Christ, they have become the same person, one child. Not God who is someday going to be with us, but God who is with us today. That child is now sitting on his throne and continues to sit on his throne, and his government is increasing, is continuing to grow, and will be established forevermore. His government, in extent, in degree, is growing in a process that will never end. Peace is coming. Justice is coming. Righteousness is coming. Not just someday, but already they are coming. Not just as future ideas, but in this time now, because it is already with us, those ideas are already with us in the person who is our King, Jesus Christ. The kingdom is already here, And that kingdom is expanding. The rule and the reign of Christ is already here, and it is expanding. Our King is already reigning now. Which at times causes us to pause and to say, really? Because that's not what I see. As I look around, I don't see that. I don't see the expansion of this kingdom. I see the enemies of the church increasing, just as Judah saw its enemies increasing and coming ever closer. I see defeat. I see destruction, the way that Judah saw all of its territory in flames at the hands of the Assyrians. And yet in response, Isaiah tells Judah, not just through one child, but through two, the sign of Emmanuel and now through the crown prince, the instruments of God's deliverance and the instruments of God's salvation are already here. They are here. The crown prince is already alive. He is already here. The child that's going to deliver you, he's already here. The child that was going to be raised and before he's even weaned, Israel and Syria would be destroyed. He's already born. He was born back in chapter 8. These signs have already begun. They are already here. They're no longer just ideas. The children have already been born. Pekah, the king of Israel, will be dead within 3 years. And under Hezekiah, Assyria will have its entire army wiped out in a single night, over 180,000 men, by the angel of the Lord. The salvation of God is not only far off, but Isaiah is saying, oh, it's already right here. It's already here. It has already come. Now God is at work. Now God is accomplishing his plan for Judah, as he is for you and I. Already he is at work. When we look around and we doubt what God is doing, we remember that it's not just, well, someday this will be taken care of. But we remember already God is at work. Not just for our tomorrow, but today God has accomplished and is accomplishing his plan, because it's not just an idea. It's not just some far off dream. It's a person, and that person is already here. Jesus Christ has already come. Jesus Christ is reigning, and Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. Still, he is still God with us. God's salvation, God's peace, God's righteousness, all the glorious ideas that are presented here in chapter 9, they are found in a person. They are found in Jesus Christ. Not a past person, not a future person, but the present reigning King, Jesus Christ, reigning right now. The government is already on his shoulders and will be forevermore. Already, God is at work. When we're faced with the uncertainties, when we're faced with the doubts, when we look at passages like this one and think, well, that'll be great someday, we remember, we hope, we are encouraged. No, our King is reigning. And already we're being called to submit in faith to that King. Already we're being called to follow that King and to trust in that King. Not just a future King, but a present King. He is reigning on his throne and will be forevermore. May we rejoice, may we hope, may we submit, may we trust in that King, now and forever. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to sit on David's throne. You sent so many lights in the Old Testament, Hezekiah and Josiah and others, and yet now you have sent us the ultimate King, your very Son, Jesus Christ. And so we praise you, we rejoice that he has come. We pray, Heavenly Father, that even as we long for that second coming, when he will return, we know by the power of your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, you are with us. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to trust in Emmanuel, to submit to the King and to trust in him. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, it's appropriate then, having both talked about Jesus's future coming, but also the fact that he is with us, that we would stand and sing together, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," a great Christmas hymn, but also that reminder that he is not only expected, but he is here. Let's stand and sing together if you're able. Hear now God's benediction, after which we'll close with the doxology. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.